Good evening, everyone. We're taking a look at Jeremiah 15 and 16 tonight. We've been covering two chapters at a time. That is the plan as we continue and proceed. Two chapters at a time. If you did not get a Jeremiah memory jogger last week, I don't have any tonight, but I would be happy to give you a copy of that at some point. So if you could just let me know after class, I'd be happy to do that. The goal for that is to basically take one key item from each chapter of Jeremiah, and we're going to have a take-home quiz after the first half of the book. So 26 chapters, we'll have a take-home quiz, bring it back. You can use it an open book if you want to, but really try and challenge yourself. I think remembering about a half sheet of material probably isn't really all that difficult. We memorize lots of different things from day to day, so I think we could probably do that. And then at the end, to give us a little bit more of a wholesome challenge, 52 things. Remember 52 things about the book of Jeremiah. That way you can trace the plot, you can understand kind of the narrative of Jeremiah, and it'll give you a good working reference, a good working knowledge of what Jeremiah is about. And so somebody says, where is Jeremiah? Where is he told not to marry a woman? And you can say, that's in chapter 16, because that's one of the major things in chapter 16. So you can kind of tie things to that, and hopefully that'll be helpful for you. And if nothing else, if maybe your memory isn't working as great, then it's something that you can just write something quick and just tuck it into Jeremiah. And in the future, when you're studying or when you're thinking about something or want to review, then you can look back at that, and that'll be a good resource for you. Again, we're taking a look at Jeremiah 15 and 16, so let's say a word of prayer, and we'll dig in. Thank you, Father, for this night. Thank you for this opportunity to study from your word. It is always a privilege, as well as a duty, but also an enjoyable thing to study from your word. We are grateful, Father, for your love and for your mercy, for making your will clear to us. We are so thankful for Jesus, who you speak through in these last days. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the intercession of the Holy Spirit in our prayers. We thank you for all the things that you have blessed us with, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We are so grateful for the abundant life that you have granted to us through Jesus. We thank you for his blood that was shed for us and his body was broken for us. We are indeed grateful this evening as we praise you as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. May we seek always to serve you, and may we grow from both the positive examples and learn to repudiate the negative examples. We thank you so much. In Jesus' name, amen. So what did we talk about last week, chapter 13 and 14? Yes, remember that key idea. Jeremiah is told to wear a garment, and actually in Hebrew it's the idea of a pair of underwear. It's close to the body, and then he's supposed to do what with that underwear? He doesn't wash it. He takes it all the way to the Euphrates and buries it. And then he waits a certain amount of time. Remember, this is like a 500-mile trip, at least. 500, 600-mile trip. He goes back, and this is just a dirty, defiled, stinking pair of underwear. And he says, this is what you are like, Judah. This is what you are like, Jerusalem. You are good for nothing. You had this opportunity to be in an intimate relationship with me, close and great and incredible intimacy, but you are nasty now. You are defiled. You are worthless. And so I'm going to treat you that way, because that was your choice. It wasn't mine. I rose up early, and I sent the prophets to you often, and yet you would not return to me. And so part of our memory thing that we've been thinking about, certainly the ruined waistband or undergarments is kind of the idea there. Chapter 14 is a kind of a new section for a few chapters, talking about sermons or lessons or presentations that Jeremiah gave, communication that he gave during a time of incredible famine. And you remember the idea in chapter 14 there is that it's actually plural. And so it's either a succession of famines that have become really bad, or it's just the nature of the famine itself is so bad that it's actually given in the plural. So it could be one, but it would be a really bad one, or a succession of horrible famines. We pick up chapter 15 really is a carryover from the end of 14. 14, you've got basically several different times that Jeremiah tries to intercede on behalf of the people. He gives excuses. God says, that's not good enough. Another excuse, that's not good enough. Another excuse. And then 15, he says, that's not good enough. So this is a carryover. Completely ignore the chapter division. We're using that for convenience only. This is a carryover from chapter 14. And I think the idea here, at least the one that helped me, is that of the idea of checking yourself or examining yourself. Because Jeremiah seems to kind of push the line a little bit in his questioning of God. It definitely gets to a point where God says, whoa, 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 slow down, Jeremiah. I think you're going a little too fast here. And then chapter 16, we've got this idea that basically three injunctions, as we'll talk about as we proceed. But the one that definitely stands out is that he is not to marry. And it says specifically not to marry in this land. And so we'll talk about what that means and perhaps what that might allow for later on as we get to our questions. But let's think a little bit about the text itself. A couple of ideas in chapter 15 that are conveyed here in this summary from John Humphreys. John Humphreys in the Truth Commentary says the first four verses of chapter 15 are God's response to Jeremiah's prayer at the close of chapter 14. So chapter 14, think about like verse 19 and following. The answer to Jeremiah's prayer is that God will not turn from his punishment of the people. The judgment of God against Israel will be severe and none will escape. Jeremiah expresses the pain that he feels as a result of the harsh treatment that he has received at the hands of the rebellious people. After God again states his intention to punish the Jews, Jeremiah pleads for God to punish those who have been persecuting the prophet. Jeremiah has been obedient to God and proclaiming his word to the people and has endured much pain in return for his efforts. Jeremiah wonders where the protection is that God had promised him. Has God let him down? God rebukes the prophet and calls upon Jeremiah to repent of his harsh or vile words against the Lord. If the prophet will do this, he will be allowed to speak the word of God to the people. God will protect him and cause Jeremiah's prophetic word to prevail over any opposition. So this is his kind of summary, encapsulation, chapter 15. Chapter 15, again, we called it kind of our idea of checking yourself. Definitely two main sections to this. The first half of the chapter, about verses 1 through 9, God is very adamant about destruction. This is the carryover from chapter 14. Jeremiah says, well, the prophets misled the people. Well, they didn't know any better. He tries to offer these excuses, and God says, no, no, no. And so we see the first half of chapter 15 dealing with that. God says, no, I am going to judge these people. They have done wickedness. The second main chapter, second half of the chapter, deals with the fact that he very much feels like disgruntled. He feels like an embattled prophet. And then you'll see God's response to him. You can further break this section down into Jeremiah's agony over God's rejection. That's verses 10 through 14. Jeremiah's joy and pain at God's words. It's kind of an interesting juxtaposition of emotions there in that midsection. And then you have God's reply at the end of the chapter. So, thinking about this first section, verses 1 through 9, this carryover, what's one of the first things that he says here? He brings up a couple of Old Testament figures. Moses and Samuel. And you think of Moses and Samuel, great leaders, right? Great leaders, they made intercession on behalf of people on multiple occasions, and they successfully did that. There were also instances in which they tried to intercede on behalf of others, and sometimes they get turned down. In Exodus 32 and 33, Moses says, blot me out from your book. And God says, no, I'm going to take care of these people, but praises him for his intercession nonetheless. Samuel very much in a similar kind of vein. You see in Psalm 99, verse 6, the importance of these figures as well. Ezekiel prophesying roughly the same time as Jeremiah, Ezekiel 14:14, says basically the same thing, that even if you had all sorts of these great Old Testament figures, figures of patience and figures of intercession or kind of a priestly nature, it wouldn't matter. R.K. Harrison says about this section, though Moses and Samuel had earlier interceded successfully for sinful Israel, they had first secured the cooperation of the nation, which Jeremiah still had not been able to accomplish. And I don't think that falls on his shoulders, but it's still nonetheless the situation of the people. They have not changed yet, whereas you do see that in the case of Moses and Samuel. You have four punishments that are coming. What are the four punishments? Kind of set up almost like a sing-song.
Sword, famine, captivity, and death.
Sword, famine, captivity, and death. Does anybody have anything different for death? It is more like plagues. Plagues. It tends to be something that would be more of an invasion of a germ or a bacteria or a fungus or something of that nature is kind of the Hebrew word there. And so death is a little bit broad. So definitely this idea of a plague, sword, famine, captivity, this is very much what the prophets speak. This is language they speak. It's the same basic principles that you see coming from the curses of the covenant. On top of that, what's going to happen to the dead carcasses of the people? Eaten by dogs, eaten by birds, carrion birds, going to be just consumed by wild beasts. It's definitely a very kind of disgusting and nasty picture. I wanted to read one thing from John Humphreys. I promise I won't be doing this a lot tonight, but he did have kind of a poetic way of stating this. He said, "When the sword does its awful work and bodies lie scattered everywhere, the scavengers will make their appearance. It would have been a terrifying thought to the Israelite, indeed to anyone, for his remains to be left out in the open unattended, for the dogs to drag off and the other scavengers to devour. What a price to pay for rebellion against the Lord." What a dramatic contrast to the great care and attention usually shown in the interment of a departed loved one's remains. The grief, lamentation, expenses, efforts, and respect that are normally expended and demonstrated when a family member is buried are absent now. Dogs are the pallbearers. The vultures and other fowl are the mourners, while the hungry beasts of the earth are the only family and friends to gather for the occasion. Such are the consequences of sin and refusal to heed the warnings of God given to Israel through his prophets. I think a very kind of poetic way of saying that, a very real way of saying that. And all this really has reached a tipping point as a result of which king's folly?
Manasseh.
What do we know about Manasseh towards the end of his life, though? He repented. Second Chronicles tells us that he repented. He changed. But his sins were so egregious that they led the people astray. Earlier in the book of Jeremiah, it says you love to do wickedness. He says that about the priests and the prophets and the leaders, as well as the common people. He says you love to do wickedness. And so they had developed this love for folly during the reign of Manasseh. We'll talk a little bit specifically more about that as we approach our questions. Essentially, what we're seeing here is God being tired of their rebellion. Oftentimes in the Bible, God is portrayed as being without exhaustion. Isaiah chapter 40, for instance, in verses 29 and 30, talk about how God does not become weary, but man does become weary. And so there's a contrast there. But there are also other passages that talk about God, about God's people getting to the point of no return. And the fact that God is just fed up with them because they won't return to him. Again, something that we'll return to as we approach the questions here in a minute. Towards the end of this section, verses 7, 8, 9, you see this portrayal of widows lamenting the destruction. This is, again, what we see throughout the prophets. Why would they be widows? What would one of the main reasons be for them being widows? What's a widow by definition? Somebody who lost their spouse, right? Why would they have lost their spouse?
Men probably went to battle and got killed.
Yep. Men went to battle and got killed. It talks about a woman who has seven sons, and now she mourns even again. You know what it made me think about? It's a kind of a graphic movie, but Saving Private Ryan, based on a true story about a family of boys, of soldiers, all of them dying but one, and they went in to kind of save the one. And so it's this idea of basically, everything bad that could have happened has happened. And when we get to the destruction of Jerusalem in 586, some of the descriptions that come out of that from people like Josephus and other Jewish historians are very, very graphic and very telling. It's a very difficult time. It's kind of reminiscent, too, of towards the end of Jesus' life as he's working his way to Calvary and he passes by these women and they're weeping and they're lamenting and they're moaning. He says, "Don't weep for me, weep for yourselves because of the coming destruction on Jerusalem." And so very similar to that section later on. Any just points of clarification on the first nine verses? Again, we'll deal a little bit more with this with the questions and applications, but just as far as the text itself, was there anything in there that you were like, "I have no idea what this is talking about"? All right, the second section, again, like we talked about, verses 10 through 21, again, breaking it down basically into three sections. I think the backdrop for this could be seen at the end of the Beatitudes. It says, "Blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and do all kinds of horrible things against you." blessed are you. That's kind of the idea, I think, that gives the flavor, the basic understanding of what we're talking about here. Jeremiah has chosen to follow God. Jeremiah has chosen to be God's mouthpiece to the people, and he is being persecuted. And so you see his agony pouring out against these recalcitrant people. And he says that he's being viewed almost, we would say today, I think, viewed like a loan shark, or viewed like somebody who was maybe like a used car salesman, just somebody who doesn't really have a great reputation because they swindle people or they take advantage of people. That's how he's been viewed, even though all he has done is speak on behalf of the people. He's going to get accused later on of trying to cause the people of Judah to be fearful, particularly the soldiers of Judah, in chapter 38 and verse 4. And what does God kind of offer to him when he responds in verses 10 through 14?
His work does have a benefit.
Yep.
It's going to accomplish his will, whether it's the destruction of the nation or if anybody repents.
Yeah. Anybody think of a passage that would basically say that idea? That God's will accomplishes what it's sent for? Think of Isaiah 55:11 says, God's word will not return to him void. It always accomplishes its purpose, whether it be to harden somebody or to soften somebody. The same sun that melts butter hardens clay. And so it's the same sun, it's the same power that we're seeing there. God's word is effective. Jeremiah, what you're doing matters. And even though people are hating you, it is necessary to be proclaiming this message of judgment. You'll find out later on, too, that all these people that hate him are actually going to come to him for advice later on. Getting towards the second half of Jeremiah, particularly later on in the book, like chapter 37, chapter 42, they're going to ask him for advice. You know, where should we go for help? What should we do in light of this situation that Babylon has kind of broken through? And so you'll have definitely a reversal of roles here, where now they're throwing stones at him. Later on, they're going to try and have Jeremiah kind of heal their wounds. Now, the second main section here in verses 15 through 18, let's read that because this is an interesting, juxtaposition of emotions. Can I get a volunteer to read Jeremiah 15, verses 15 through 18? Marcia?
Thou knowest, O Lord, remember me, take notice of me, and take vengeance for me on my persecutors. Do not endure thy patience, take it away. Know that for thy sake I endure reproach. Thy words were found, and I ate them, and thy words became to me a joy and a delight of my heart. For I have been called by thy name, O Lord God's host.
All right, we've seen that image before, right? Where he talks about God being like a wadi, where he's traveling through and it's not a river that can be counted on. Now, God has responded in the past by saying, I'm the fountain of living water. It's the exact opposite of what you're saying. So again, Jeremiah is kind of pushing against God a little bit here. God is open. He's amenable to struggles and our lack of understanding and our kind of confessing that lack of understanding. But I think Jeremiah is definitely pushing it a little bit here. So Jeremiah basically asks God to do a variety of things. First of all, he tells him to remember Jeremiah. Remember me and to visit me. We see that idea of visit used throughout the Old Testament in particular. We also see it in the New Testament, like James 1 talks about visiting widows and orphans. It's the idea of tending to somebody's needs. It's the idea of taking care of somebody. And so he asks God to remember him and to visit him. He also, kind of on the negative side of things, asks God to take vengeance of him and also to preserve his life. You recall recently we talked about how Jeremiah's enemies said that we will cut him off. We will cut his fruit off. So we'll take him, we'll cut him off at the knees at the beginning of his life. A couple passages that kind of talk about this back and forth of things. Acts 8 and verse 39 talks about the joy of hearing God's word, Philippians 4 and verse 1 talks about that idea as well. But I want to look at kind of the hard side of this, because Paul reflects this. We talked about this last night at meetup in 1 Corinthians 4 about somebody who's called to preach God's word and what the true receptivity to that is as far as what we see in the world. So can I get a volunteer to read that passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 9 through 13? Fred?
For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last as men condemned to death. We have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. In the present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless, and we labor working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless; being persecuted, we endure; being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now.
Okay, so again, definitely, when you are truly chosen in the Bible, when you're truly chosen to be someone who expresses God's word, and even kind of applying that to us nowadays, the world is not going to be thinking lightly of that. They're going to be very much hostile and antagonistic to that, to the point of wanting to kill others. And so you see in that very sarcastic section, Paul saying, you know, we're the scum of the world, we're the dregs of the world compared to you, you carnal-minded people. And so we're seeing the same basic principle here in Jeremiah. This struggle with the bitterness of the judgment, preaching the judgment and kind of being hated by the world, and then the sweetness too of finding respite in God's promises, finding comfort and hope in God's promises, even despite that message of judgment. It's very similar to other prophets that we see, Ezekiel chapter 2 to through the beginning of chapter 3. You see Ezekiel's given God's word to put into his mouth and eat it. And there's a sense in which it's bitter, and there's also a sense in which it's sweet. John goes through the same thing in Revelation chapter 10, verses 9 through 11, where you've got that bitterness and you've got that sweetness of God's word. Remember, God is the fountain of living waters. That's the idea that we saw in chapter 2 and verse 13. We've seen it recently in the past few chapters, and then we'll see it in the next section, actually, in chapter 17, verse 13. God will call himself the fountain of living waters. Who else calls himself the fountain of living waters? Jesus. What chapter of what book?
John 4.
John 4, and then also later on, John 7. You see it again. Definitely a key theme in that kind of beginning section of John. The last section here in chapter 15, verses 19 through 21, Robert Harkwriter, Brother Harkwriter said, Jeremiah is called upon to repent, or return, is kind of the language we see a lot of here. His words had approached blasphemy, but the Lord understood. Jeremiah is human, and like all, he needed to correct his attitude. There was still the precious gold of faith and trust in his heart, which needed to be taken from the vial. So the idea that Jeremiah has been giving is to refine the people. He's used that image over and over again of refining the people and calling the people to refine themselves. And now God is saying, well, Jeremiah, you need to refine yourself too, because things I know are difficult, but you have a commission from me. And you have the promise of hope from me. One kind of literal translation of one of the phrases here is the idea of getting back to work. Getting back to work. It's like God's telling him, get back to work. You know, I understand your frustration, but you need to get back to work. So that's definitely the idea that we're seeing here as far as God's response. And you're going to see that, you see that earlier in chapter 9 and verse 2, Jeremiah's like, I just can't do this anymore. And God says, get back to work. He says it here, and then he says it again in chapter 20. Because, as our theme says, God responds to Jeremiah. Jeremiah says, I feel like I'm deceived. I tried to hold your word in, and became like a fire in my bones. And God says, get back to work. Get back to work. And so he just constantly kind of reaffirms that idea. I think it's great. I love it. Definitely a challenge to all of us when we get kind of beset or distracted by Satan. And just getting back to work, you know, putting our head back to the plow. This is just, again, kind of a little capstone here. This is the end of the chapter for John Humphrey. I thought this was very valuable. 2,600 years have passed since the servant of God did his abiding work. Jeremiah continued his valiant efforts in faithfully preaching against the worldliness of the society of his day and bravely enduring the opposition of those in positions of power who had corrupted their office. We also see revealed in Jeremiah the broken heart of a man who loved his people and was distressed by their impending doom. These considerations should impress on our minds the fact that we are reading the message of a true prophet of God. To the thoughtful reader, the fact that Jeremiah candidly recorded his personal difficulties and shortcomings will surely indicate the presence of integrity and genuine humility in the prophet, a true man of God. The faithful prophets are truly among God's noblemen. May we all be humbly and deeply impressed by their worthy examples. We talked this past Sunday about adding virtue to our faith. Jeremiah exemplifies this in an incredible way. So a couple questions for chapter 15. I apologize I didn't get these out beforehand. Blame that on Stephen and Hannah for moving in. I didn't get to it. So what connections may be made between 15:1 and events and passages like the Exodus from Egypt, withdrawal of the Spirit from the temple, and rebuke of Laodicea? And what I'm keying in on here is this phrase of God's presence. He talks about God's presence here in 15 and verse 1. And the passage I have cited here from the Exodus of Egypt is when you have the pillar of fire at night signifying God's presence and the pillar of cloud during the day signifying God's presence. And then he withdraws the Spirit from the temple. You see it moving basically from the Holy of Holies to the outside of the city in this progression through Ezekiel. And then the rebuke of Laodicea, Revelation 3:20, Jesus says to the church, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and sup with him, and he with me." And so the idea is that in this church of Christ, Christ is outside. That should never happen. And so it's this idea of God pulling his presence away. You see that connection between all those passages? What sort of behaviors of Manasseh had resulted in this condemnation? What do you remember from what he did? Andrew? Passed his children through the fire, very much like what we're seeing today, right? To Moloch in particular. He built all kinds of false altars to false gods too. Definitely in the Valley of Hinnom, you see a lot of that activity happening on the south side. Is that the south side of Jerusalem? Hinnom Valley?
Southwest.
And the question I had as far as application: do the sins of the past have bearing on the present and the future? And if so, what would be the limitations on that? Sure.
I think the consequences is what is long lasting. Even though we are forgiven when we repent, the consequences are there to go on with whoever we've had influence on during our life.
Yeah. Criminal effects. You know, if a DUI and you crash into somebody, there's still lasting effects from that. Adultery, there's lasting effects from that. False religion, think of Hindus. The Vedas scriptures are one of the most ancient writings in the world. But think about how many millions of people it's impacted and led astray. So I think there are limitations on this, though. We certainly don't inherit the guilt of someone else, the spiritual weight of somebody else, but that doesn't mean it won't physically impact their life. I think it will, and we see that a lot.
You see it even with Josiah. I mean, he cleaned up the land. You think, okay, everything's great now. No.
Yeah.
It's still in their hearts.
Yeah. You see the repentance of Manasseh, too. And then you've got Josiah, but there's still idols in their hearts. Next one, does God ever get tired? I talked about this earlier. There's passages that talk about God never getting tired, like Isaiah 40. But then you've got passages like 15:6 that talks about him being tired. Maybe a different sense there? What do you think?
His long suffering and patience has run out.
Yes.
He's not exhausted.
Yes.
He's just fed up.
He's fed up. Yeah, that's a good way of putting it. I think, again, applying this to us, given that truth, given that fact, in our lives, we should always keep that in mind, right? That God can get to a point where he is fed up with our behavior individually or even nationally. I think God does work in a national capacity context. Christians are told to pray for leaders, so obviously there's a national component there. This last question here. What part of the Abrahamic covenant does 15:8 undo? 15:8 is where you see this idea of widows being like the sand of the seashore. Think Genesis 22:17. What did God promise to Abraham about his descendants? There'd be as many as the sand of the seashore. Now we're at this point, it's very much like a reversal, where life has basically been cut off from the land as far as Abraham's descendants. A couple of applications. This is, again, Rembrandt's version of Jeremiah. Intercession may fail at a certain point. Righteous people have an influence on the world, but the influence of the righteous does not guarantee that the world will always be in a place that benefits from that intercession. People will be held accountable for their sins. The phrase in verse 9, the phrase is, "Her sun has set while it is yet day." So certainly national collective potential and service to God may be utterly wasted and to the point of national premature death. You had a lot of opportunity and you just never got there because of this weight, this sin which beset you. Our third application here, reverence and lament. Psalm 55 and verse 22 says basically the same thing as 1 Peter 5:7, that we are to entrust our anxieties on God because we know that he cares for us. And he wants those anxieties upon his shoulders. But we have to be maintaining our reverence in our lamentations, always being vigilant not to cross that line. Because again, God is open to hearing our frustrations and distresses. He yearns to carry those burdens for us. But there is a point where we may presume too far. And then callbacks are valuable. 15 and verse 20. God says that Jeremiah is going to be like a fortified bronze wall against the people. We saw that at the end of chapter 2 as well. So thinking about that in our life, going back to our purpose, going back to our commission, going back to our calling as Christians, what are we supposed to do with our life? And kind of in that moment of frustration where you have been working and burning the candle at both ends and finding nothing but people rejecting and being hostile towards God's message, going back to the beginning and saying, "Look, this is why I'm doing it." All right, that's chapter 15. From the overflow. Karen?
I was thinking about this today when I was reading that whole part about God being so fed up. And it made me think, you know, it made me sad. It made me very sad. It made me think about, you know, God has feelings too. You know, he created us in his image, and we have feelings. God has feelings too.
Yeah. You remember our nickname for Hosea? For our minor prophets class? Now you know how I feel. Tom?
So I don't remember if I'm thinking of something else, but for the bronze walls, weren't those in Babylon? So is there some sort of
Babylon had a series of walls, depending. I mean, they had one border that was on the Euphrates. And then Nineveh was on the Tigris branch. It's on the Euphrates. So one wall is built up from the Euphrates, but then you had other walls that were bronze. Yeah.
So is it kind of similar to that? It's like something that they could, in their time, kind of visualize and see something that is just
Yeah. And kind of twofold, because Jeremiah is prophesying that Babylon's coming in to destroy. And so he's being that message, he's bronze, Babylon's bronze to destroy the people. It's kind of working together. Steve?
Verse 6 is almost a sermon topic. You keep going backwards.
Yeah.
God intended blessings and great things for his people, always. But all through this chapter, and even in 16, there's a flip-flop of what are societal norms. You know, there would be honor and reverence to someone who died and you bury them. Now, of course, it's going to be left in the event. Families are supposed to be thriving and multiplying, nothing but widows. The son's gone. You're supposed to be enjoying life, but yet Jeremiah has to isolate himself from that. Can't enjoy life, and then you're supposed to have a wife and children. No, you can't have that. It's just everything is going to be flip-flopped. from what God intended for them.
Yeah. Yeah.
Because of what they're doing.
Curses are a reversal of the blessings. All right, chapter 16. Quick summary here from John Humphrey, shorter than the last one. Jeremiah is commended to remain unmarried and to refrain from other social amenities. This is to impress upon the people that severe judgment from the Lord against the nation of Judah is approaching. The reason for the judgment against them is that the promise of restoration is given, which will take place following the exile. In the meantime, the Jews are warned again that God knows their wicked hearts and that the judgment he will bring against them will be thorough and just. Finally, Jeremiah returns to the theme of 12, 14, 17. Looks at the conversion of the Gentiles in the days of the Messiah. Really, again, no wife for Jeremiah. I think that's a big takeaway. Certainly one of the things that I remember. I will mention at this point, too, it'll take you less than 6 minutes to read these two chapters for the average reader. So really not very quick. 52 chapters take you about 2.5 hours to read through Jeremiah if you just sat down and kind of went through it. Three injunctions in the first 9 verses. The first injunction is you are to have no wife. Very similar to what we see in 1 Corinthians 7. In the case of a pressing distress, it may be advantageous not to be married when you know that people are going to be dying. And so that can cause some issues for you. And obviously a byproduct of that is to illustrate inevitable doom. This is not a time to marry. The second injunction is verses 5 through 7. You'll see no mourning, the idea of no mourning. You see this in a couple places in the Old Testament. Nadab and Abihu, when they die, Moses and Aaron are not to mourn them. Obviously, in the context of judgment, Ezekiel 24, verses 15 through 27, Ezekiel's wife dies, and he says, don't mourn her, to illustrate to these people the nature of loss. So death is going to become so common that it really practically will prevent being able to go through this process. It also will demonstrate God's lack of mercy in the ensuing judgment. Now, the word here, the house of mourning in Hebrew, is marseya. It's an onomatopoeia in Hebrew. It's the wailing that you see there. So it's just kind of an interesting idea as far as what we're seeing as an expression. It's used over in Amos chapter 6 and verse 7 as well. A couple of other things that are mentioned here in regards to mourning practices, the idea of cutting oneself or kind of piercing oneself. Definitely something that the law of Moses prohibited them from doing, but they engaged in it nonetheless. The other side of this, too, is the idea of taking comfort in food and drink. We see that, for example, in 2 Samuel chapter 12. After David's son dies, he partakes in food and drink as a source of comfort after that, as well as other passages, but that would be just one that we're common with. Verses 8 and 9, he also gives this injunction of no feasting. If you have an older translation, no merrymaking. Hark writer again says, Jeremiah was denied the common joys in order to impress them that these pleasures were soon to be withdrawn from all. So all these things are object lessons, these three injunctions that we see. Second main section, verses 10 through 18, all focus on the destiny of Judah. Since they did not know God, God was going to send them to a place that they did not know. And so you see that kind of lex talionis, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth response from God. Even towards the end of this section, God says, even when they go into judgment, they will still love other gods. You've got to be kidding me. And an illustration of this would be Daniel chapter 3, where you have Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, seemingly exceptional examples among the Hebrews, because everyone else bowed down to the golden image, at least as far as the text would imply. You also see in this section, in verses 14 and 15, a new exodus, and an exodus so incredible that it's actually going to cast a shadow over the previous exodus from Egypt. This is a ray of light gleaming through the clouds, giving them faith and hope, keeping them from total despair. God says he will give double in response to their sins. There is a little bit of a debate about the Hebrew word double here. It could be something that would be commensurate with their sins. It could be also the idea that God, since they have doubled down on sin, we use that kind of idiom, they have doubled down on sin, God's going to double down on them. Make sense? One last section, just the last few verses, 19 through 21. Let me get a volunteer to read 16, 19 through 21. It's very poetic here. Phelan? All right, so definitely focusing on this idea that this process is culminating, it's resulting in something. Just like we talked about in chapter 15, God says, the message that you are proclaiming, this message of judgment, is worthwhile. It's accomplishing what it needs to accomplish. And let me remind you that through this message, people are going to know that my name is the Lord. And this is the covenant name that God has here. So it's definitely this idea that they're going to know who the real God is. Couple thought questions for 16. What significance is found in Jeremiah's singleness and lack of social involvement, and are these limits lifted once judgment on Jerusalem is accomplished? Yeah.
Times of perils.
Object lesson illustrated times of perils. Remember, the phrasing here says, in this city. So what could that allow for? Where's Ezekiel going to end up? And where's Jeremiah going to end up? Ezekiel goes out to Shinar, as we read at the beginning of Ezekiel. And then Jeremiah, where does he end up eventually? Southwest. Egypt. There's going to be an exodus out to Egypt. And so there is the possibility that as they leave Jerusalem, that becomes available to him. It wouldn't necessitate that he spends the rest of his life being single. What applications regarding sanctification can be derived from 16:1 through 4? Certain prohibitions in his life. What might that illustrate to us about sanctification? Is it wrong to be sociable? No. When does it become wrong?
Fellowship evil.
When you fellowship evil. So think about 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14, not to be unequally yoked. What fellowship does there exist between a believer and an unbeliever? Andrew?
It's a distraction from him completing his mission, his duties.
Yep.
Especially from what he'd been told from last chapter.
Yep.
Get refocused.
If your right eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. Right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. What similarities appear between the Last Supper and the Lord's Supper in 16:7? Maybe I was thinking too much on that, but I thought that was interesting, just the language that's used there. Men will not break bread and mourning for them. So you're thinking about the death of someone and breaking bread. And then, nor give them a cup of consolation to drink for anyone's father or mother. So again, this idea of loss of life, particularly with a family member, and you've got this cup that's partaken in. So you've got breaking of bread and a cup. I thought that was interesting. Did you notice that? Maybe there's no significance at all attached to it, but it's curious to me. One more. What is the point of the imagery in 16:16? 16:16 says, "Behold, I am going to send for many fishermen, declares the Lord, and they will fish for them. And afterwards I will send for many hunters, and they will hunt them from every mountain and every hill and from the clefts of the rocks." Tom, what was your description here for chapter 16?
So one of the two names I chose, one of them was the one that you had, and the other one was fishers of men, ..
Yes. You will not escape. These are professional fishermen. They will catch you. These are wild beasts. They will catch you. Or hunters, if you look at it from that way. These are professional hunters. They're going to get you. There's going to be no escape.
Habakkuk 1:15.
Care to read it?
The Chaldeans bring all of them up with a hook, drag them away with their net, gather them together in their fishing net. Therefore, they rejoice and are glad.
And Habakkuk is dealing with the same basic situation, right? So he uses the idea of a hook. And we have on various reliefs that have been found in archaeology illustrations of that. A couple of applications here from chapter 16. 16:12, you definitely see the deceitfulness of the heart. This is going to be a theme that's picked up in chapter 17. So again, disregard the chapter divisions, just there for convenience. But this idea of an evil heart, Jesus talks about that too. Out of the heart proceed all sorts of evils. Jeremiah 17 again, in verse 9, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? You see illustrations like Cain, sin is at the door and its desire is to master you. The door of your heart, you might use that illustration. Think of Judas. Satan enters him at that Last Supper scene because he had submitted to him. So the heart definitely is incredibly deceitful. It can be fully invaded by Satan if we submit to him. So be very careful, very vigilant, very watchful to make sure that Satan is not taking advantage of us. The second idea, that God is deliverer. God is deliverer, verses 14 and 15 of chapter 16 here. That tells us a lot about who God is. That also tells us a lot about who we are. Because if God needs to deliver us, that means we were in need of delivering. And so that means we have fallen short. So it tells us about God, and it tells us about ourselves. The third one here, sin is not hidden. So often in the scriptures you see this idea, people thinking that their sins are hidden from God. Psalm 10, a perfect illustration of that. God does not know what we're doing. Plenty of other passages. But the truth is that even though this is one of Satan's greatest tactics to tell us, convincing us that our sins are hidden, they will be revealed. While it may be hidden from others for a time, it's never hidden by God. And in the final judgment, it's going to be revealed to everybody, the whole universe. And then this last one, last phrase of the chapter, then they shall know that I am the Lord. This is going to be most heavily used in two books of the Bible. Towards the beginning of the Bible, in the book of Exodus, you'll see it happen, I think, 36 times. You'll see that expression. And then you'll see about 36 more times in the book of Ezekiel. So Ezekiel's very heavy on this. Ezekiel being very similar to Exodus in many ways, but Ezekiel kind of harping on this. So Jeremiah uses this phrasing as well. So we need to see that in all things, in all situations, whether it be prosperity, whether it be judgment, or anywhere in between, that God is to be recognized, he is to be glorified, he is to be acknowledged as the king of the universe, the one to whom we have to do, as the Bible puts it. That's it for 15 and 16. Were there any lingering questions from chapter 15 or 16? We're a little bit quicker on 16. Sure?
It's just something that we've seen over and over and over, but I've noticed, again, in verse 20, can man make gods for himself? Yet they are not gods. You know, over and over he's been saying these are just pieces of wood.
They have to be propped up. Thank you for the class, everyone. Be working on that memory chart. We've got about 5 weeks, Lord willing, till we get to that. So that'll put us mid-July. Mid-July will be our kind of quiz in the first 26 chapters. So be working on that. Be take-home quiz, but definitely something we want to challenge ourselves with.